So going to call Barakah Church and see if they'll recommend anyone.
Anybody we know who has a temple for that?
So far, no. Haven't had any, not even an inkling. But then, oh, there's some people that I would like, but, you know, that's a different story altogether. Well, they happen to be pastors of churches, you know, and I don't think they'd go for that sort of thing. You got to remember, as you're praying, it's a rare person that can be an assistant, because they have to recognize the seniority of the pastor of the church. They cannot be involved in trying to reinvent the wheel. You know, it's still round. And here, of course, the policies have been established over the 27 years that I've been here. And frankly, they're not going to be changed until I leave. And that'll probably be through death. But in any event, that is not written in stone, you understand. The Lord may have other ideas, but right now I have no intentions in that area. Of course, I guess everybody that's ever told me that is gone, so you have to be careful of things like that. Well, anyway, if you have any problems with that, let me know so I can at least try to schedule out the summer. At one point on the way here, I thought about every other week, if it'd be lighter for you, if class could continue as readily as it has been, well, then there's no problem.
And
okay, well, one, that's you,
yeah.
One. I won't teach one. It's an intrusion in your privacy. Anyone's privacy. That's why I have problems with counseling, you understand. All right, let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer as we continue with our study of the principles that we have established thus far. Let's pray. We're grateful, our Father, that there are still those within this area that are positive to thy word. We thank thee that we're a part of that positive volition and that we can have the opportunities of ministering. We thank thee for this local assembly and the times that we have as we study together so that we might best know thee and thus glorify thee. Now as we study these things in the area of relationships, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we took up two major passages, and you should have at least a brief analysis of both of them. The first was under point 19, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, which says that he that commits fornication, in effect, sins against his or her own body. The area there is the building of scar tissue, and we've already seen how that premarital sexual experiences thwart and restrict the ability of the individual to ever have a meaningful, or at least as intended as God intended it, after marriage. Now you say, well, one experience, is that going to thwart it? It'll do so by one, 50 by 50. Do you see how it works? We're going to see that the more partners an individual has and the more relationships that they have had premaritally, the more difficult it's going to be simply because of the fact that now they have to dedicate themselves in that area to one. Whereas before they had, for lack of a better term, variety. And variety is not the spice of life. Variety can be absolutely devastating in a premarital sexual area because then there can be comparatives, whereas when a virgin marries a virgin, there is no comparison. They have no previous experiences, and therefore, as far as they're concerned, whatever they are experiencing has no frame of reference. And as they begin to build this with each other, it gets greater and greater because they begin to know each other better and better. Now, having said that, I should tell you, and somewhere along the line, I suppose, if I can muster up enough energy mentally to do this, and that is to deal with the areas where men and women are different, very different, more than just simply biologically. And that is, I found over the years, the greatest fault in the relationships that men and women attempt to have, even in marriage, because they just don't know each other. That is how their bodies work. That's why this whole equality thing is just sheer, unadulterated nonsense. Either she has to lower herself to the level of a male, and he cannot elevate himself to the level of the female in certain areas. She is much more complex. Her body is considerably more complex than the male's. Well, that's proved in the fact that if you know anything about any type of sexual relationship, from beginning to end, a male could be aroused, have an orgasm, and walk away contented within a minute. Okay? Now, that doesn't say too much, does it, about the depth of males' sexual relationships. But a female, on the other hand, it may take an hour, a day, a week, a month. It depends. So I suppose we're going to have to address that issue somewhere in our study. I hope it's way back at the end somewhere in this particular segment. Let's see, grace policies, that looks good. Impersonal love. We're just about phasing out of this thing. And I won't bring it up purposely, certainly. The second area that we dealt with was Ephesians 5:3. And Ephesians 5:3, in corrected translation, reads, "But fornication and all licentiousness, or insatiable erotic desire, should not even be mentioned among you, as the norm or the protocol for the saints," that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of the church age. Why? Because these three areas, especially the last, the insatiable erotic desire, becomes the single factor for people in premarital affairs to have sex. In other words, if you don't get yourself in a position to where you're sexually aroused, you're not going to desire sexual relationship. Doesn't that make sense? And yet I've known and have heard and have talked with and had them talk with me, young people, admitting that they could see how far they could go without going, quote, all the way, unquote. And invariably, they had to agree that sometimes they just could not restrain themselves. Well, you don't get involved in that area. And as soon as you sense that there is any type of erotic wave coming over you, you all have a will, you turn it off. You get yourself out of that situation. Goes without saying, if he says at a drive-in, there's more room to see the movie in the back seat than there is in the front, that's a clue. Right there. It isn't, by the way, because the roof is in the way, or the front seats, or whatever. How many times have you gone into a drive-in, if they still exist? I don't think I've been in one in over 20 years, where you see the windows on the inside all steamed over, and it's not that humid outside. Apparently, it's very humid inside, you hear the proverbial squeaking. Point of the matter is, things are going on that ought not to be going on. Well, that's the state of our country, and it's certainly a mark of moral decline as well as respect for each other. A man, I always think it's a man's fault when there has been any of that, frankly, because he has to do the initiating, and she's a responder. Her whole body makeup is designed to respond, and if he doesn't initiate, she won't respond, unless she has a mental problem, and then he should get out of that situation as quickly as possible. I refer, for example, to nymphomania. Okay, the principles then under point 25. This is where we left off last time. At least that's what I have indicated in my notes. And we'll continue with that. For what it's worth, there are 32 points in this outline, so we'll be here a while, whether it's tonight or next week. We're in no hurry. If you're in a hurry, go somewhere else and see if you can get all this in microwave form. Principles. A, there's a correlation between premarital virginity and postmarital happiness, a direct correlation. Now, I've just showed you why and explained to you why. It's obvious, especially in multiple areas of promiscuity, including, by the way, autoeroticism. I have had men in private conversations with me admit that they get more out of what they can do with themselves than they do with their wives. That's pitiful. So under point A, there is a correlation between premarital virginity and postmarital happiness, especially for the believer who enters the marriage with personal love and personal integrity. I always get at first I get disturbed, and I realize that I have to somehow give the person a reasonable explanation. I had a man call me today, and he calls me frequently, and he said, can you explain love? Now that, yes, I certainly can. Do you have 6 months? I said, when you see the word, he said, well, how about just the word agape? Well, how about just the word agape? The key with that word is that it is used almost like a catch-all. And in modern Greek, it has lost its real impact because you can use it, for example, for saying, and we do even in English, I love filet mignon thing. I love my cat. I'm just saying that. I love my dog. I love my fish. See? Or I love to fish. Okay? That doesn't mean you catch a fish and start kissing it and, you know, yeah, embracing it and all that. But you see, we have that strange way of kind of blanketing our language with terms. And then we say with almost the next breath, and I love my wife. Do you love your wife like you love to fish? You know, and so on. I have a t-shirt at home that says something about my boat and fishing and my wife. I can always get another wife. Something like that. You know, somebody thought, apparently that was a joke. I never wear it. I have a lot of t-shirts, by the way, with quaint little sayings that I never wear. I'd be too embarrassed to be seen out in public with them. I have one that I got from Timo that I wear just especially when I feel feisty, because I figure it's going to invoke a fight with someone. And so that please, I don't wear it too often. The older I get, I wear it less and less. Something about, one says we kicked ass in Panama, and the other one says, Rangers, follow lead, do whatever, or get out of my way. And there's another one that has, you have the whole, it's on the front. And I don't remember exactly what, but it would... No, I didn't get that one. But it would invoke anger, like the same as it would if, for example, you wore the old peace sign, as I did, only it said the footprint of the great American chicken. Okay? And then I had another one during the environmental thrust and the ecological balancing, and it said it had a picture of a nuclear device going off just above a whale. And it says the solution to the problems of the whale population is nuke 'em. Things like that, you see, that one I wore until it just fell off my body. I just, Greenpeace, and I had one that had some comment to say with that regard. I have one on gun control that says, you will get my gun when you can open my clammy, damp, cold, dead hand, and it's got a flaming, with no rounds left in it. But then, of course, if the government doesn't trust me with guns, then I don't trust that government, Another one, liberals, homosexuals, lesbians, the Democrats want you. which always invokes, great... that's the one I wear under my shirt. And then, at opportune moments, I'll just kind of rip it open. Yeah, and throwing themselves onto the fire, All right, personal love is really, you see, there are really three stages that you go through in love. It's what I'm going to call personal love plus attraction. This is the personal love that comes out of the attraction stage. Technically speaking, that is not what I'm talking about. Where couples marry as a result of it. They say, I love you. And it's reciprocal. It's a thing where you've done your part, I'll do my part. I love you because of what you can do for me, and you love me because of what I can do for you, that kind of thing. Then it develops in the relationship to impersonal love. Actually, this should precede this, but too often it doesn't. I mean, we're trying to be practical about it. Then there is a third stage of personal love. What is this? I don't understand that either. Personal love. And that personal love is really a combination of the two plus doctrine in the stream of consciousness, loving each other. And it is reciprocal, but it has a terrible amount of strength behind it. That would be like the believer's general attitude in use of the word love regarding God. All right, they say, I love God. You walk up to the average believer and say, do you love the Lord? Yes. Remember, that's very limited. That love is personal, but it's extremely limited. And if that's as far as they ever go with that developmental stage of personal love, it's not going to last much longer. And generally, if you say, why? Well, they'll say, because he saved me, because, see, it's everything that he has done for them. So it's rather one-sided and, quite frankly, rather selfish. So that's why I said you got to be careful with your use of the word love. Then from there, you develop, because of doctrine, an impersonal love toward God. And then you develop a rapport with God, which develops a phenomenal personal love for God. Now it's because of everything you know about Him. Now, let's just take this and show you what I'm getting at. Personal love without, it's still in the attraction stage, without any development. Okay? When the love begins to diminish, the relationship is over. And if it's built merely on either the attractiveness or attraction on the part of the other or what they can do to you or for you, as soon as that ceases to exist, the relationship is over. Now, really, what I'm trying to tell you is this. This should be confined to what period of the relationship? It's already in the attraction stage. Guess. Before marriage, during the courtship, exactly. So you can see how is this thing going to develop? And you can't know that in a week. You know, you hear people say, how long have we known each other? 4 weeks. And you're getting married? Yeah, well, we love each other. Mm-hmm. See? And I don't like to get trapped that way, frankly. I avoid that like a plague. I'm here to tell you that I have turned people down. They don't like it. Now, on the other hand, I've married individuals only because of my respect for the family. That is, the mother or the father, or both, in some cases. And I'll say, look, I have a lot of apprehension about this. I would prefer not to do it. But because of you and my rapport and relation, and I'm talking about people that I've known for, you know, 15 and 20 years, and members of the church. And they'll say, well, you know, my son, and he's wants to get married and wants you to marry him. I generally find out subsequently that they didn't really care. It was the parent that wanted me to marry them. I even got to the point in one case where there was a family that I knew for way over 20 years. I just told them flat no. I would not do it. And they understood. I'm sure they didn't like it. But you see, look, I've got pictures. This is one of the things I asked for. I ask for. I don't always get it, but I ask for. And that is a picture of the couple so that I can put it either in my gallery of successes or, unfortunately, the other gallery. And they're beginning to, the average is getting very bad. Now, maybe it's because I'm asking for pictures. I don't know. I doubt it. But, and it's disheartening for me to be, you know, looking for something in either a file or, and it has pictures of those you've married, you know, and then I go through, I go, oh, no, you know, look at this. Look how happy they look. You know, and I know they haven't been together for 20 years, you know, or I know one couple, they were just, you know, in our last church, and it lasted about a year and a half, and she took off, and or he took off, or whoever took off, you know, how that goes. Even when I look on my own walls at the house, there's one about ready to come down, a family portrait during a wedding. And frankly, that's over. And therefore, and occasionally I'll look through pictures that we have. We've got boxes. Don't you have this? Just boxes and boxes and boxes of pictures. No albums, just boxes and boxes of pictures. I have albums, but they're all empty. Oh, beautiful albums. Yeah, I mean, you know, even the sticky kind, you know, that you open, you pull the flap and you line them up and, you know, and you put it back down again. Lovely, but we've never been able to get A to B, you see? Not C, just A to B. And then Christian will come out, you know, my wife will open the door sometimes. We have a whole bottom drawer of our dresser that's dedicated to pictures from, you know, the early 20s, our age. When we were in our early 20s, you know, to the present. And some of them are hilarious because a Christian will come out with a picture of, say, John, and she says it's her. Or she'll see a picture of my wife and I and wants to know who that is. See? Or we'll have a picture of, say, Robin and Lori, and she's convinced it's somebody else. She names them because they look like them. Because kids, you know what kids really don't understand? That, for example, Krisha cannot figure out how John can be my son. And see how that her grandmother is actually John's mother. Can't figure that out. So John will sit there with Krisha on her lap, his lap, and he'll say, "That's my mommy." And she'll say, "Oh, no, it isn't." I mean, just as, "It's my mommy," see? No, it's not your mommy. It's your yaya, which is grandmother. And she'll say, "No, no, no, no." And then, of course, you know, see, I'm the ogre. So then he says, "And that's my daddy." And she goes, almost to say, "You poor thing." See, because, yeah, a couple of nights ago, I told her to pick up something off the floor, and she, you know, proceeded to tell me to go home. She says, "Why don't you go home?" And I said, "Well, little smart mouth, I says, I just happened to be home." Now, if I thought she'd understand it, I would say, "And where do you live?" See? But I figured, and in her stage right now, I don't want to upset her in any way because we want it to be absolutely, perfectly, totally tranquil and well protected when I'm not there. Well, if I'm going out there, "Have a good night, Babu. Take care. Have a good class. See you later. Go." See, because I'm constantly, you know, on her case. As I was with the girls and John, and they all know it, and he knows it. She hasn't figured it out yet. But now the little one, see, she'll come around, and we'll have everything set up exactly where it's supposed to be, you know, and she'll look at it. And she'll just, you know, just keep looking at it. You know she just love to get it and stuff it in her mouth. And she'll look at it and go like that and then look at me and smile, you know, and I'll just go. And she'll look at it again and look at me and then she'll totter off. Now, if I'm not in the room, you know, that's just the way they are. But who wants to hear about my grandkids anyway? I do. Do you see how this works? And if you're not careful, so you build your relationship, and this is what most relationships are built on. That's why they're so superficial. They don't last. They can't last. There is a love. And when they say, "Yes, I love him," try it sometime. The first time somebody responds or says to you, "You know, I love you," say, "Why? Would you explain that, please?" Or write it. Put it in writing. You know, you're liable to get a real shock. I just do. See? Well, do you love me like people say making love? There's another one. That's not making love, it's having sex. Now, love and sex, obviously, we've already seen, can be a beautiful thing. Don't let it stay here. Once you get to this aspect of personal love, this, of course, is the direct result of full knowledge of this individual. And you'll find, by the way, even though it is expressed more in the life and in the treatment of each other rather than simply verbal compliments of I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I kind of call that a spiritual hiccup. An emotional hiccup, right? Love you. They like, "Rrr." And some women have even gotten wise to this. If the husband is not the type to be doing that, now all of a sudden he's telling her how much He loves her. Now what have you done? See? Like kids. They walk in a room. Yeah, Mommy, I really love you. Well, what did you do? I broke the vase in the living room. Yeah. And that's kind of like, or if they steal a cookie, I love this one, and you take it away from them and put it as high as you, and they build this bridge to get to it, as Bill Cosby suggests, and then you find them with their hand in the cookie jar, and you say, what are you doing? And they say, I'm getting you a cookie.
Yes.
So, you know, which is, yeah, sure. And elephants swim, too. Okay. Oh, even my bulldog swims. Peter couldn't swim. They threw him in the pool one time. You know what he did? He sank to the bottom and walked on the bottom. And you could see this dog just walking along the bottom, trying to get as quick as he could to wherever. So, of course, the people who threw him in, I thought it was very cruel. And, you know, muscle doesn't float. And so here we got now. Five guys jump in to go rescue him. And, they threw him in, and here he is. Now, I don't know whether he was breathing or not, but it was, I'm here to tell you, no wonder he died so soon. You know, you've seen dogs, they do the little paddle thing on the top and so on. He just went right to the bottom. Just sank like a rock. Now, Sam's been dead now for what? Roughly 5 months? 4 months? Krisha last night wanted to know where he was. She's just now figured out. Where's Sam? He's dead. You ready for this? No. Ready? Listen. He went home. See, he figures, why don't you go where he's been? Yeah. Oh, I can read her like a book, and I'm fearful of what I'm reading. That's, kids are so, and she's about as uninhibited as they come. Point B. That was all under point A. You should have that. Did you get all that down? Good. Yeah. Point B. Responsiveness. Come on. She humored herself. I hope that's not the way you react. Sexual responsiveness is related to the quality of the marriage. In other words, the less quality there is in the marriage, the less there's going to be in the area of sexual response. I've often said, even with those who are negative to the word, or that obviously express negativeness to the word or sleep during the ministry of the word. Remember, when a pastor is teaching the word, that is equivalent to the right man and a right woman relationship. Okay, you see the parallel? And if you sleep, and I've suggested this, that they're probably the types that would fall asleep while they're making love to their wives. And I generally don't get much of a response, so apparently it's true. I would think that would wake you right up and you'd sit there and, you know, be totally upset about the thing. Doesn't seem to upset people like that. Just sit there as if to say, well, it's true, you know. I feel sorry for the women, actually. You know, honey, I love you. That's nice. Point C, the quality of the marriage is based on the following principles, and there are four, all of which obviously involve doctrine or its application. One, understanding and using the problem-solving devices, with which one as the reinforcement of the other nine? Faith rest drill, thank you. If you have any doubts about that, we'll see you tomorrow night, because that's exactly what we've been teaching. You see, without faith rest, The others are ineffective. They all respond to faith rest as its basic support. It's almost like you want to redo it and say there are 9 problem-solving devices with one as the reinforcer of the 9. But you see, technically, the faith rest drill is a problem-solving device. And so you can see how they work together. But the one is the one that supports all of the rest. In itself, it has its own qualities. That's what we're studying right now. We haven't gotten very far in it, actually. When you stop to think about it, we're still in stage 1, section 1. We still have to go into the other 2 stages with all of their subcategories. So when we get through with that study, you're going to have a pretty accurate and full understanding of what faith rest is all about. Primarily, what is it? It's believing and claiming the promises of God and using them. You hear a promise, you by faith enter into it by believing the promise, and you live your life in the light of that promise. And that's what people fail to do, and therefore they cannot faith rest. They say, well, I see the promise, but like someone asked me recently, suppose I see a promise and I don't want to do it. So then I said, well, then you're not going to reap the benefit of it. That's simple enough. That's what I thought. Someone else asked me, suppose God tells me to go somewhere and I don't go. I says, then he'll discipline you. Thank you. Bunk. You know. I guess maybe they were leaving to go at that time. You know, I don't know whether it's just my lack of toleration with this regard, but I'm amazed the nonsensical questions that people ask me when all they need is common sense. You know, God says, look, if you sin, I'm going to knock you around. And so we say, what will God do if I sin? He's going to knock you around. That's simple enough, isn't it? Whom the Lord loves, and why does he do it? Because he loves you. Now, couldn't he express himself in some other way? See? Like the child says to the parent, when the parent says, look, I'm doing this for your benefit, it's because I love you. Yeah, well, express it some other way. You know, buy me a new car. Because I'm 4 years old. Okay, understanding and using the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. I had another person recently call me, ask me, what is protocol? I said, well, do you understand protocol in the military? He said, no. I said, that's why you don't understand protocol. Protocol is an exactness of procedure, and you cannot waver from it. You must stay with it. If you waver from it, you're going to suffer the consequence of it. Oh. See, the problem is, and it's a rigid system, and we don't like rigid systems. I know people that just begin to balk as soon as they're confronted with anything that is rigid, that does not give them the flexibility to do it their way kind of thing. I know. But I'm starting to sound like Frank Sinatra. No, he's got a horrible voice. He didn't sound like much when he was younger either. He looked worse than he does now. No, you want to see the fun we used to make out of him, the string bean singing. You know, Bing Crosby was the big guy in those days, and Sinatra was an upstart. And it wasn't until he got connected that he succeeded. Connected, connected. You know the phrase? Yes, connected.
Tell the father, come on, tell me, Corleone, let me know, what's your problem? You got a problem? Yeah, kill him. Hey, Guido, take care of it.
Secondly, sorry for the impersonations. Perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine under doctrinal conceptualism. That's a lot, isn't it? Yet you should understand all of it. Repeat, perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine under doctrinal conceptualism. How is doctrine conceived, or how does the concept of doctrine work? Well, you perceive it first. That's what you're doing right now. It's a perceptive quality. Now, as we know, there are three areas of perception. One is called rationalism. It's what your mind is able to rationally think. You cannot learn doctrine through rational perception. The second is empiricism. Empiricism is what your senses are involved in. Touch, sight, smell, taste, and so on. You don't learn doctrine that way. The third method of perception is called faith. That's called faith perception. And there, you accept, you believe what is being taught by faith. And under the ministry of the filling of the Spirit, the faith is obviously supplied. And the more you believe, the stronger the object of your faith becomes, resulting in a stronger faith, which, of course, eventually takes over in the life of a person. We studied that on Thursday, I believe, of last week. For those of you that weren't here, I strongly suggest you get the tape. We'll cover it again tomorrow night, however, because I can see where that's a very important principle, and some people miss it completely. They think because their faith has no strength, that God just simply forgets. In a young believer, there's practically no faith, very little, and God remains faithful. Your faith is made stronger as your knowledge of God increases. Metabolization. Let's put perception in the mastication stage. Y'all know what mastication is, don't you? If you don't, chew. You take in food. I was eating a particular item this evening, and Krisha was sitting in her high chair eating a half of a peanut butter sandwich. She took one look at her peanut butter, looked over into my plate, and saw a 1.5-inch filet mignon, and she decided that that was what she would like. And so she stuffed, literally stuffed, which I had to rebuke her for, the entire sandwich into her mouth so that she could get it done quickly. And there she was. She looked like a chipmunk with her jowls all blown out, full of bread and peanut butter. And of course, I had to tell her to stop that. And she proceeded to bum part of my steak, which, of course, I was more than willing to give to her. And she enjoyed it. At first, she said, "I want steak." And I said, "Wonderful, Cookie Monster. It doesn't work that way. Please, magic word, of course you can." And I cut it up into little pieces and gave it to her. And she sat there and masticated it. And then she swallowed it. And I noticed that her plate was empty. And then she does something very obvious, you know, leans over and goes, looks into your plate as if, "You still have more, I have none, where's mine?" She's not stupid. And so, of course, now the thing is, I trust that what you've eaten tonight, you ate, and it's beginning to metabolize, and as it metabolizes, it eventually strengthens the various parts of your body that need strengthening by virtue of what it is you've eaten. Get the idea? Same way with doctrine. You take it in by faith, you go out the door, it begins to metabolize in your soul, and then it begins to strengthen certain areas of your soul. Old Chinese proverb, no edi, no livi. No foodie metabolized, no life. You can take food and masticate it and then spit it out. What good is it? It isn't. The applicational factor is the result. Most people think it's the means. It is not the means, and that's where they've completely confused the Christian life. They think by production, immediately following perception, that they're going to end up with metabolization. And that's not the way it works. The result of metabolized doctrine is productivity, and we simply call that application. All of which comes under the general heading of doctrinal conceptualism. See how it works? Okay, so you do understand these now that I've explained them. Or refreshed your memory. 3. Entrance into marriage in the status quo of premarital chastity. That's one of the qualities that leads to a successful marriage. Now, am I suggesting, being a realist, that anyone who enters into a marriage with premarital lack of chastity, in other words, they've had a sexual experience or two, should never marry, or they'll never have a happy relationship? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. What I've repeatedly said is, but they will never know what they missed, because it can never be recovered again. That's all I'm saying. Does that then say that I should become promiscuous? Who cares? I won't know the difference anyway. Well, you could end up not knowing the difference at all because you've totally destroyed your capacity to properly respond. What's amazing to me, I've seen this in marriages where they married young. I'm talking about 19, 20-year-olds could not respond to their husband sexually. And it wasn't his fault. They had a history of premarital sexual promiscuity, destroyed their capacity to properly respond. And what's interesting, that leads to a frantic search of sexual happiness, and that makes them even more promiscuous because they figure, maybe this person isn't doing it, so what's the ideal then? Find another one. See? And another one, and another one, and another one. And every case then minimizes and thwarts their ability to go any further, which they're already destroying. So it's a vicious, vicious thing that happens. And the fourth, the quality of marriage is based on the following fourth principle. Recovery from premarital sexual activity, there it is, through the attainment of spiritual adulthood. So this at least shows a toleration on God's part for those who have made the grave error of allowing themselves to enter into a privilege which they should have waited until they were married to enter into. Simple enough. What then is going to offset it to a great degree? Spiritual adulthood and eventual spiritual maturity. There's no question about that. Some of you are probably thinking, if you're not, let me suggest it to you. Is there a lesser possibility of an individual's reaching spiritual adulthood with many premarital areas of fornication? Answer, yes. A definite hindrance, both to the success of their marriage as well as to their spiritual life, because of the intensity of garbage that has been placed into the subconscious. We've already dealt with that in part. Under the doctrine of stress. I suppose if the person never had any adversity or stress and just had a tranquil life, that maybe it wouldn't bother them. But that's not real, is it? Because we know we all have adversity, and sometimes we even allow it to become stress. I never do, but I'm sure you do often. Point D. Sexual responsiveness in marriage increases or decreases as the quality of the marriage increases or decreases. So there's a definite proportionate relationship. We could say it this way if it is easier. The proportion of sexual responsiveness is directly related to the proportion of the quality of that marriage. That make it easier for you? Those of you that are mathematically thoughtful? I like proportions too, because I like equations that make sense. Or better yet, that I understand. There are some I frankly do not understand. I don't intend to understand them because, as I told my high school trigonometry teacher, I would never use this in trying to balance my checkbook. I don't use it today, and I still can't balance my checkbook. Although the other day, I have to admit, I was in shock. I actually had the same figure as the bank. Cannot figure that. It must have been a mistake. So they made the mistake this time. But thank God it's always to my benefit. Well, once it wasn't. It isn't a neat thing to find out you made a $100 mistake. That can be devastating. And twice it was the bank's error. They had actually, and I told them, I said, I want you to write letters to the people that you bounced these checks and apologize to them for me that it was your fault. And they did. They called them. They let them know that it was their error, not mine. I also wanted to know if they were going to pay me for the service charge of each check. And they said, no, but what we can do, at least, is erase those from what we charged you. I said, well, why don't I get some money out of this thing? You take it from me very quickly when I write a bad one. Oh, they said, well, it doesn't work that way. I figured, yeah. I say it works that way with me the two times that it's happened in the past 20 years. It's still not fun. I don't like it. It's embarrassing, especially if it's their fault. The quality of marriage, then, is directly related to the quality, the quality of sexual responsiveness. So if the quality of the marriage decreases, sexual responsiveness decreases. Whether it is directly proportionate or not, I'm not even going to argue. There is certainly a toll to pay. If the marriage totally decreases to the extent where it's dead, then obviously what's happened to the sexual responses? They're dead equally. Person just doesn't want anything to do with that individual. And the deadness of the marriage, incidentally, is one of the prerequisites to divorce. Remember, if the husband be dead, does that mean you have to put a bullet in him, even though you'd like to? No. Does that mean that he has to physically die? No. As a matter of fact, the analogy that's used is in Romans 7, and that's teaching about a positional aspect. It's not teaching about factual death at all, or physical death. And so if he or she dies to the other party for one reason or another, or many reasons, generally they're collective, then that's grounds for divorce. The innocent one. And you'll find that in principles of desertion, et cetera, the innocent is always free to remarry. The one who is guilty of the desertion, when they remarry, they're living in adultery, even though they are, in fact, legally married. In the eyes of God, it's an adulterous situation. If one runs out on the other, let's say you and a man are married, the man leaves you, he files for divorce and gets one, right? You're free to remarry without sin. If he remarries, he's an adulterer. And the one that marries him is committing adultery with him. That's interesting, isn't it? And I didn't make the rules, folks, so don't come running up here saying, well, I heard this and I read that. I don't care what you heard and read. I'm quoting you scripture. And now, suppose a couple is married. They divorce. They both remarry. Divorce again. Can they go back to the first one? No. That's forbidden. You know, hon, you know, I realize after the second marriage I really made a mistake. Let's get back together. No. Forbidden in Scripture. It's about as forbidden as marrying a non-believer. But how many people do it? All the time. And then they wonder, well, my wife married me. Thank God. Who knows where I've ended up? You ever stop thinking about that? If she hadn't been ignorant of the scripture, you say, well, see, all things work together for good. Forget that. She was just a young, ignorant believer. That's all she was. Didn't even know anything about it. As a matter of fact, when we got married, she wasn't even sure whether I was or not until someone asked me one time. And they asked her first, how long have you been a believer? And she said, well, I became a believer when I was 11 or 14 or whatever. And they looked at me and said, and when did you become a believer? And I said, well, I've been a believer all my life. I was born one. Born in the Greek Orthodox Church, baptized, and all the rest of the stuff they do. Yeah. Renamed, have a godmother, godfather. I mean, what else can you need? Speak the language of the church? Hey, I'm in. Ha, ha, ha. I knew I wasn't, though, see. When you're really honest with yourself, you'll find that you can talk to yourself better. You can live with you better. When you're dishonest with yourself, then you end up being totally dishonest with others as well. Point E, marriage quality and responsiveness influences each other. Therefore, they are mutually, now spell this right, interdependent, not independent. Mutually interdependency actually is saying, in fact, they can't do without each other. Just like the man can't do without the woman. And likewise, neither can responsiveness and quality be separated. The one is based on the other. The mistake is to think of the quality of the responsiveness and demanding quality and responsiveness when there's no quality in the marriage. You see my point? You know, she's cold and indifferent. Why can't she have more quality in her relationships with me? Because she may not have any values. She may not have any standards by which to live. She may not have any quality in herself. There's got to be quality as a part of the person before they can give anything of quality. If a product has no quality, how can you expect it to ever produce in any fashion of quality? Can't. You buy an automobile that's cheaply put together, it's going to fall apart. If there isn't quality involved in that automobile, it's not a quality automobile. Well, what about a marriage? Same thing. If a man has no quality, she can't expect quality in their relationship if there is none on his part. And again, and I know you know the answer to this, when do you determine these things? Exactly. Don't wait until afterwards to find out what makes the guy tick, because he's liable to be a talk. Okay, let's pray. We're finished. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to stop a little early. Instead, I stopped a little late. I have to hurry because I still have to go pick up my taxes from my bookkeeper.